read in the Old Testament the account where it gives the instructions how the candlestick was originally made. And in connection with those instructions, there are certain details that are mentioned there that will have a significance as we go along. So we'll read it in Exodus, the 25th chapter. What we'll do, we'll read the whole account. Irving, if you would read only verses 31 through 34. 31, 32, 33, 34, and then rustle the balance. And then we'll then have the...
And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his gold, his knout, and his polish shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side. Three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knot and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knot and a flower, so in the branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop on the two branches of the same, and a knop on the two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold.
All right,
Russell.
Oh, 35, right?
37 now.
Okay, this is a little different here.
Yeah, all right, you read it, that's all right.
And you shall make the seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up as to give light upon the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall it be made, with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain.
All right. That's another translation. That's the
revised?
American Standard. Revised Standard. All right. Now, to get a little conception of what the tabernacle looked like, when it came to the incense altar and the table of showbread, which were in the holy, the Bible tells us how long it was. So many cubits long, so many cubits broad, so many cubits high, so that you actually could figure it out mathematically what the structure looked like in perspective to the room as a whole. But when it comes to the candlestick, it tells you the form in which it was made, how it was made, but there's no specification given as to how tall it was. Except one thing, you know the amount of gold that was involved in connection with its being made. However, even that, you have to subtract out certain things, because how much gold was involved?
A talent.
A talent of gold. Of course, today, what would a talent of gold be? It would be very difficult to know, really. Silver, you can tell. There's a way of telling what the silver is. And then when you once get that, then you could transfer it over and find out about the gold standard by using just the relative differences in the specific gravity. So you'd be doing it in direct. I could figure it out, because I know what the silver is, but it would take a little time to do it. But that's the way you'd have to. There'd be no way absolutely of knowing. But you can start with the silver. It's just interesting, because the silver is the standard. The silver is the standard as far as truth is concerned. Silver means true in many places. Now, when you look at this room, now here we're in a parlor, and this parlor isn't even 15 feet long. The rug is around 12 feet, maybe another 2 feet. It's about 14 feet long, this room. Actually, the holy was 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. So if you look at the length of this room, it's a little longer, the width of the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, the width was like this room, and twice as long the other way. And you'd look up at the ceiling wouldn't be double what this is, but close to it, because we have a low ceiling. Now what you would get would be the impression would be a very large, spacious room compared to the furniture. You'd look at the furniture is very small, relatively speaking, especially the table of showbread and the prayer altar, which would show when you would actually make this, according to the specifics of the case in the Exodus, you'd see that the design of the tabernacle is that you'd be in a reclining position. It's designed in a reclining. So when it says we are seated in heavenly places in Jesus, that this fits the picture. This is a room, a study, meditation room, a school room. And when you come to the prayer altar, you'd be kneeling. That's the design of the structure. Now, when it comes to the candlestick, though, the purpose of the candlestick would be to throw light, to shed light. And therefore, probably, this is all conjectural, probably the candlestick was fairly large, about shoulder height, the top of the stand, about the size of an individual. And that would create a fairly large stand with the seven branches with their pedestals to hold the lamp, would then throw the light, because the light would be shed abroad from a bigger candelabra than the little tiny one. Then correspondingly, you could have larger lamps. If you have a great big lampstand, that would mean then the lamps that are described here as almond-shaped would be larger than some of the... Look, we have a little tiny one here, but there's some up there. You get some idea. That Egyptian one is an almond-shaped, the main body of it, the bottom part. Yeah, there's one out there, isn't there?
Yeah, I
didn't think of that. But you see, the main body is shaped like the almond, the nut that's involved, the fruit of the almond. And the rest is all accessories that are designed to please whichever artisan, what he wants to put his personality or individualism in it. But basically, here it is. This is the almond, traditional almond-shaped lamp. Now, the oil would be poured in the hole at the top, and this little hole on the snout, this is shaped like a snout, the pointed end of the fruit, that hole is for the wick to lie in. So you would insert the wick into the lamp proper and leave just enough of it out to light, and then by capillary action it would take the oil out from the vessel through the wick and then burn. Let's go back to the account. One thing it emphasizes here when we read about the lamp, the thing that strikes you, that it seems to be emphasizing, is what? There are a few things. Just what are a few of these?
It's all of one piece.
All right, that's one thing. It's of one piece.
Beaten gold.
It's beaten. Therefore, it is not hollow in that sense. See, this is a beaten out piece of gold. Another thing in making this lamp, I don't know if any of you have seen a village smithy make horseshoes and things in your youth, but they worked in iron horseshoes, and of course they would blow on the coals with a bellows and bring up the heat, and they'd heat this iron to red hot, and then they would put it on an anvil and they'd hammer away at the thing. Well, of course, they really have to smash that thing, because it's being iron. It wasn't that malleable. Gold is much more malleable. So the nearest thing, we don't see people hammering gold out today, but we would get a pretty good idea of it if you thought of something else being hammered out. And what is that? Lead. If you thought of lead, if you've ever handled lead, you'd get some idea of the malleability of the gold relationship. And it would be very heavy. Gold is very heavy. And therefore the pounding would be of a different nature. There would be more delicateness. There's more need to watch it more carefully than the other. The village smith can do wonderful things. He could make very good things because he could make a few mistakes when he hit it, because it wasn't that malleable that one blow would make it come right to the shape. He'd have to hammer it several times. Therefore he could make a few mistakes and rectify it. But if you have the gold and you're hammering away at it, if you don't do it right, you would then have to start over again. I mean, it wouldn't be that easy. So it indicates, too, that the skill of the artisan would have to be present in connection with its shaping. And so while there's discipline there, while there's discipline taught in connection with the making of the candlestick, there's also the skill, great skill involved, to make the parts that are described here. And so therefore, some of the blows would have to be very precise, very localized, and not hammer it out, except when it were originally the seven extrusions were made, or branches. They would have to be hammered out more or less roughly, but the rest of it would be very delicate work.
tapped with...
Tapped, that's right, when it comes to the flowers, no. The blow would be concentrated in a very local area, and so that has to do with trials. The Christian would get, like they say, tailor-made trials. Well, this would be in a very specific sense in connection with the candlestick to make the particular fruits that are involved in their design. Now notice, it's made first of pure gold. Notice that the word pure is in almost everything that you read with regard to the tabernacle. Purity of intention, not the class, means that before God they mean that their heart has to be in the proper condition. Like Jesus said with regard to Peter and others, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. But it has to be that spirit is willing. See, that's the motive. Purity is involved there. Notice that there's a distinction in connection with the candlestick and the branches. There's the shaft, right? And his branches. Now this tells us then that the six arms of the candlestick, six of the arms, they actually come out from the main shaft. This begins to tell us how it's made. See, by reasoning, he begins to narrow it down as to what did the menorah look like. Now this here would be proper. Here's the main stem. I mean, it's to start with. See, the main stem is here. And notice that six arms or branches extend to the right and left of the main stem. From one standpoint, this is a seven-branched candlestick. But actually, the center one is a little more important than the other six, because the other six come out from it. So it means that in considering the candlestick, you can get two lessons here. One that has to do with Christ in the midst of his church. He's the central feature involved. And then from another standpoint, a quick view, it could represent the whole seven stages of the church. Now notice here, when you look at this lamp, they're almond shaped. See how that is, the vessel, the shape coming to a point, like a half almond, if you were to split it in half twice, horizontally. And that's the receptacle for the oil. It has no lid here, see, just because of the other. But notice that these are pointing outward. Now in reading the translation, somebody read, it says about making the light. Would they read that passage, whoever did? That has to do with the way the light shone out. It's an improper translation on that point.
And you shall make the seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light upon the space in front of it.
Yeah, now, see, this one was designed to give light in the space in front of it. You see how the points are? Theoretically designed to point outward this way. But actually, in the scriptural lamp, they were to be shine against the lamp itself, its main stem. This nose here of this lamp, see, here's the one lamp, instead of being pointed outward towards you, like it would be in almost all models you would see that are made this way, actually, they should be this way. Three pointing inward on a table. See, they're on three platforms here, and these three here are pointing to the main one, and then the three over here are pointing inwardly to the main stem here. Now, that would leave only the main stem, and the main stem is straight outward. So what it would look like, you'd have one out like this and three in this way, three in that way. See, it would look a little different, but this would fit the symbology of the Bible. Now what would it indicate that the lamp shines against the main stem? What would be the lesson there? What would it make you think of, the testimony of a particular individual that just summarizes
they're
it?
They're not thinking of self.
All right, that's
calling attention to self.
That's right.
To
the head, yeah. Right? That's the main lesson. And who summarized that very succinctly, very pointedly?
Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher.
That's the principle. That's right. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But John the Baptist. What he said. And what did he say?
Behold
the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And another thing is that the whole nation was gathered to look at him. But what does he do? He turns around and points to Jesus. Instead of accepting the emoluments, the praise of the people, he turned it around and said, I'm not worthy so much as to tie the shoestring, the latchet of the shoe of this individual, and he that comes after me is greater than I am, and I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. And so this is the way he was. He had a spirit of humility. And so this is really demonstrated by these lamps, that the Christian, in letting its light shine before other believers and trying to get them interested in the truth, should not point to self, but to point to the beauty of God, Jesus, and God's plan or word. That would be one lesson there. Now, why would it be almond-shaped? What is the almond? It's a fruit, but now there's another place. It would be something like our peach tree. In fact, it is sort of a derivative of it. It's a kind of peach tree, but more peculiarly identified with the Mideast. It has a blossom, almost exactly the same as a peach. Blossom part. But it has to do with springing forth. It's the harbinger of spring. The first to bring forth fruit. And it's related to spring. Youthfulness. And life. And so, in connection with this pointing to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, there should be a certain amount of enthusiasm, joy, appreciation. It's not just merely a duty love, but that it should be shown that you're not ashamed of proclaiming that message. And the Lord's appreciation would be shown in connection with the type of individual in connection with that witness, even if he didn't convert the world. Now there's some other peculiar things here. It mentions the branches, and then it describes it. As in the King James, it says, his boles, knops, flowers. What's it say in the Revised?
What verse was that?
It's 31st of the 25th chapter. See, after branches, it says, boles, knops, flowers.
Cups, capital, and flowers.
All right. Now, you have the main stem, you have six branches, and the six branches, instead of being hollow or solid, and at the top, at the end of these branches, it would be hammered out flat like a platform, because this is a lamp stand. The oil does not flow through the branches at all, but is contained in the vessel, which is placed on top. The oil is put in the vessel. The candlestick merely holds the light up. It's just an artifact, or rather it's a piece of furniture that's designed to uphold the light. Now, in telling us about these branches, you'll notice that it tells that each branch had, for one thing, a successive form of being made. It mentions that there would be a cup. It probably would be something else. The cup would be. The King James says bowl. The Revised Standard says cup. What would you think of when connection with a tree? Flower. There's another word, calyx. In the Torah. It would be a calyx, which is just the under part of the floral part. It's just immediately under. And then you have the flower as coming from that cup somehow, developing out of it. It also, all this is made in a way that, it says the word capital there. A capital is usually the top of a column, an ornamentation at the top of some column. You have the Corinthian, Doric, and Ionic, and so forth, different types of columns, and they have different peculiarity, the lotus and others in Egypt. Everyone has this distinctive feature because at the top, the flower or the fruitage, or whatever it is that's involved, is peculiar to that type of column. And so we find here that in making this branch, it would have a succession of very evenly done. It says here, his bowl, knop, and flower. What's it say there? Now you've got...
It's the cups, calyxes, and petals.
Yeah,
shall
cups.
Be one piece.
Yeah, cups, calyx, and...
Petals. And petals shall petals. Be one piece.
Well, the petal could be the part of the flower itself, the actual flower itself.
This would come out of the shaft and all around.
Right. Now, when it's coming in this order, what does it suggest?
A flower.
The development of a flower. This is a crude way, but you know, today, in the books that we have, They're so beautifully illustrated compared to 15 or 20 years ago, it makes the other textbooks look archaic. When it comes to photography and illustrations, now today, instead of having the old type of mechanical drawing, where you look at a drawing and you see front view, side view, and all, what they do, they give it like a three-dimensional view of each part, and they have one just above the other. So you know where this goes, and you know where this goes, and it's all separated, and they're so close together that you know the relationship with it, and you can see just how it goes together. Where the old-fashioned way is, they put the one flat, the other flat, you would not get that perspective of development, of the order in which the things go on. So today, when you have a machine, they tell you the washer, you know which goes on first, the washer and the nut, and whether there's other part, and it's all in the drawing, so that an ignoramus, relatively speaking, could look at that, and he could make head or tails of it without having to have the education to know how to read a blueprint. He could tell because it's so beautifully visually done. Now here, in this succession that's described, it's telling the order of the development of the individual. Now the first thing is what? The cup or bowl. I had it, I mentioned it a little a different order, improper. What is a bowl for? What is a cup for? What's it suggest?
Liquid.
All right. Then what is another name for that?
Container.
A container. What's another name?
Receptacle.
A receptacle. All right. Now that's a receptacle. A resin. Now, when we come into the truth, what's one of the first things we're supposed to do?
Empty ourselves.
Well, that's true. But we're also to fill ourselves
right.
too at the same time. We're supposed to desire the sincere milk of the word, the apostle tells in the New Testament, that ye may grow thereby. In other words, when a baby is born, that's all they have on the brain is food. And so all the time when they're crying, almost invariably, it means they're hungry. And they put the bottle of pacifier in the baby's mouth, and it's just meals are irregular. And the thing is to get that baby fattened up so that when he gets sick later, that there's some flesh there, some reserve that it can survive. You want a baby to have a little foundation, see? And so here, in connection with the development of a Christian, the first thing he has to hear the word. He has to hear it, receive it, and drink it in like a sponge. He's to receive it like a sponge. And then he's to discriminate, exercise his mind, whether it's true or not, analyze and so on. And then later comes the works. But the first thing, he has to know what to do. And so what did the first thing that Jesus did even? As soon as he consecrated, he went out in the desert to pray for 40 days and nights, pray and meditate before he began his mission. So he wanted to be clear that he knew what his duties were. Then he went out with strong, preached the word until his death. The Apostle Paul, what did he do? Well, he did it a little longer. He did it for several years. In fact, the Lord had to send somebody to get him. And who was he? Barnabas. Lord stirred up Barnabas to take him out of isolation. Then he was a real firebrand, Paul, when Barnabas got him going at Tarsus. So the first thing in connection with the truth is the receiving of the truth and the filling of the truth and the message and so forth. And then comes the first development is this in the calyx. Now the calyx isn't the flower itself, but it would be something like in another analogy with the tree. What is it in the tree that develops first?
Bud.
Yeah, the bud or the leaf. The profession of faith, and then comes the fruitage. So the leaves of profession, the development, which in the flower you have it a little more spread out. You have the profession and you have the little bit almost like a flower in a way when it comes to the calyx, but it's not really the flower in the real sense of the word until you come to the petals later on. It's the budding or the first evidence of something happening, of life. And so you find that here is the receiving of it, the cup, the reservoir of truth. Then comes a little works, witnessing, and they run around and try to get their friends and neighbors interested and so forth in the Lord's word, what they have found, that they might get a blessing and so forth. This is showing promise, great promises being shown. And that's like the bud, showing a bud of promises. But then later on, when it comes to trials and persecutions and so forth, then comes the development of the next step, which is the flower, the more delicate part and the more beautiful part of what the fruitage is supposed to be. So you have the cup, receptacle, calyx, the first evidence of budding promise, and then the actual development of the fruit itself. Of course, we think of it that when you look at a blossom, see, the blossom isn't the fruit, but you know, it's very important, that blossom, as to what the fruit is. It's so related. Poor blossom, poor fruit. That there's a direct tie-in, because that is, in a sense, the fruit. The blossom is the fruit, but comes out a little more fully so that you can eat it later, because it's older. It's an older development, a little longer development.
So you wouldn't see the calyx on a lampstand. It wouldn't really be pictured, because it's made in stages, the development stages.
Yeah, but you see, that's what this branch is showing. You have the receptacle, the cup, and then the knop is underneath here. It's kind of hidden by this flower. Well, I don't know if she has it. Yes, see here.
See here.
Whoever made this, they really gave it serious study, whoever made this candlestick, and they did a very good job. We would make certain changes, but there's thought there. So there's study in this.
This would be one year.
So here's the cup, and here's the bud. See, one little bud. And then comes the flower, but they got it. It's a little bit different, but here we read the scripture that gives the actual order.
So the cup is the almond-shaped thing, the knop is the bud,
right.
And the other is the flower is the flower.
That's right. Oversimplify it, yes.
Yeah.
But it'd be probably better to say it that way. But there's a little more involved than
working
that.
Down this way. You work down from the top.
No, you work outward to the top.
Outward.
The branch develops out, just like a branch develops out into fruitage. So this is showing the progress of development to the flower, then the light. In the fullest sense of the word, not just in the empty sense of the word.
Well, these almond-shaped too, and that is the cups down below?
Mm-hmm. In this, they did. They made the cups almond-shaped, and that is optional because it doesn't tell you. I think the main lesson is it's a receptacle. That's the emphasis, mm-hmm. rather than the almond. The almond is in connection with the lamp, the bowl, the lamp itself, the bowl, lamp, bowl.
Would the word be permission for...
Yes, the fruition would be, this is a progression and development until it comes into fruition. Fruition. Because that's what it means. Fruition means fruition. Only for euphonic purposes, it's softened. But sometimes you lose the meaning of some things just by that softening. Sometimes
in the King James translation, they're not putting in the base. Show that the lampstand has a base. It has to have a base. And they don't mention it. I'm wondering why.
Because it would be understood. In other words, when you consider the space here and take this account out, if you were to take this out of the Bible and make typewritten pages, it's amazing in how few words this relatively complex structure is described. So whatever would be self-explanatory, this would be something that would be known. What it wants to emphasize is that there's a central shaft, and that from it are three branches on one side, three on the other, and then there's the shaft itself in the center. That makes seven. Three, three, and one in the middle. Seven. Now notice, in connection with the candelabra that we see today, there's another peculiarity. Very frequently, the central shaft is what?
Higher.
A little higher. Especially in the Hanukkah service. It's almost a requirement that central shaft should be higher. It's a really providential thing because it represents Christ. They don't know it. See, they're doing these things almost subconsciously, producing signs without realizing it. But someday in the future, when they look back, they'll wonder, how come we did all these things and didn't come in its fruit to us that really Jesus was the Messiah? Just like the Star of David, one of the symbols of the Jewish nation. The Star of David. Who is the Star of David?
Jesus.
And his name is David. See, he was called David. This is my beloved son. And the beloved is David in Hebrew. Now, you know, it's another thing. When it has the three on one side, three on the other, and then you have the one in the center, what does that add up to?
Seven.
What does it add up to another way?
Seven churches.
Yes, that's another thing, right? And then it adds up to another thing.
Yes.
Everything that's been said is right.
Yes.
It's to perfection. Completion. In other words, if you think of three branches and three branches, you only have six. But as soon as you put the center shaft there, it makes it perfection, seven. Without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, ye are the branches. So from one standpoint, the central stem is the vine, Jesus, in one sense. And therefore, the imperfect church, in the form of the six, joined to the central shaft, become now a complete seven, a sacred perfection, symbolism of sacred perfection, or completion. Now, this is emphasized another way. Describes each branch separately. The 33rd verse. Notice three bowls made like unto almonds. Here's your almonds. Should have been almonds. With a nut and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a nut and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick.
One nut and one flower in each branch only?
No, three.
Three bowls.
Three. Oh, yes, see, you have a development of three in one branch, and on the other side of the candlestick, opposite it, is three bowls there, and then there's one in the middle. It says one separate. See, you're reading the one that pertains to the central shaft. One. But the branches are there, you get perfection again. When you think of it, if you take each of these units, say, this is like one, three, four, seven, three, four, seven, see, and then you come to the same thing up here, when it comes to three, see, here they didn't have room, therefore, with a bigger candelabra, you would have less problems this way, too.
Right, would there be a knot and a flower in
yep.
between each cup?
Right.
One. Like not a flower, not a flower, in between the cups.
It will alternate right through even. Therefore, it would be fairly large. When you try to work this out on paper, you see that it has to be a fairly large candelabra, because once you get it condensed down, you have problems fitting in that number in one branch. And especially when you come up here. See here? This center, the branch that is on either side of the central shaft, that's closest to the central shaft, up at the top, that's shorter. Those arms are very short because they're squeezed in near the center one. The middle three branches are very close together. That means that the whole branch is short, and you have to have the same number of bowls, knops, and flowers. And that's what determines it's fairly large. That's why I say about the size or stature of a man. To put that in without being overly squeezed in.
And the top of that stand wasn't flat, is it?
The top was flat. And then on top of the flat end was placed a separate lamp. It's a lamp stand. The lamps are separate. They're placed on this table. And so some translations, they don't want to put the word candlestick in because it gives an improper thought. And so they put the word lampstand, which is more correct. It's a table, really. The candelabra is a table on top of which are placed these loose lamps in which there's oil and a wick. Now we come to the 34th. The candlestick shall be four bowls. Now, here's another thought. This seven completion is emphasized in another way. The central shaft has how many?
Four.
Each branch has what?
Three.
So Jesus is greater than his church, and he has the number four, which like the four attributes, four square. He represents the perfection part, the four, and the imperfect church joins with him, each separate branch, there's seven again. If you take the central shaft with four, plus one arm, that's seven. If you think of the two arms on the side, they're three and three, and the central shaft has one between those three and three, there's seven again. If you think of just the arms alone with nothing to do with the flowers and so forth, you have three on one side, three on the other with a central part seven. So you have it taught three different ways.
What do you mean central part seven? Oh, I see. Three
yeah.
here and one.
That's right. See, now you...
Oh,
you,
mm-hmm. Yeah,
I got it. See, here there's three, but here there's four. Now, if you were to take that central shaft out, see, keep it separate, just imaginary, there's four. And then if you would take this branch and join it, you had four plus three is seven. It's taught that the need to be joined to Christ, that before your works are acceptable, that without me you can do nothing, the Lord's word indicates. And then it tells us in the 35th verse that the knop is under two branches of the same. That is, in the central shaft, that underneath each of the two arms is this one development of a knop, of a cup, knop, and flower, then of the two branches. A cup, knop, and flower. Branches. Cup, knop, flower. And then you get that four in the central shaft, the order of four each, and three each in each arm. Now, it's 36, their knops, their branches shall be... Now, notice, the knops and branches shall be of the same. It shall be one beaten work of pure gold. In other words, when this was originally made, everything was tapped out, as Irving said. The mold wasn't made, and then it was welded on. No, it was done in the solid material itself. Therefore, the candlestick is teaching another lesson, and that is with one word. There's emphasis on the word
unity.
Right. Unity is emphasized in the candlestick, that the desire is how the brethren dwelling together in unity, that in connection with the Lord's word, we should be like a family in our desires to show forth the Savior.
Like in this lampstand shaft, this has one too many cups.
Why didn't...
Five here, and four underneath the main.
No, it should be four.
It should be four, and it's five.
Yeah, but you see, this cup is really should be a table. See, not a cup up here.
Not counting that.
Not counting this one, it's all right. See, this should be a flat end up here.
Oh, I see.
And then on top of that, an almond-shaped lamp as well.
Oh,
on top of the
right,
flat table.
Right.
Then you would have the... No. But there were some problems here when he got up here, see? And I figured it out that you had to have a piece about the width of this table. Minimum for this central shaft. But once you had that central shaft like this to beat out these flowers, then the next one underneath gets that much larger proportionally, and then when you get down to the one, it becomes then a big lamp. Then you don't put them like this and then have a little short pedestal like this. You would have a pleasing proportion base. Now the 37th verse. Notice, thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, they shall light the lamps thereof, that they give light over against it. That is, over against the main stem. The main part of the candlestick itself. The light reflects inwardly to Christ. And notice that these seven lamps are made separate. It emphasizes that the branches, the knops, the flowers, the cups are all of one beaten work. And then it mentions next, and they shall make seven lamps. As though that isn't included in the other. Because the other is beaten in the one solid piece, but the lamps are made separately. And then placed on top. Now it mentions tongs and snuff dishes. What would be the tongs for?
For coals? Wick.
Yeah, to handle the wick, for instance. The wick is in the oil and it's inside there and you want to take it out and you don't put your finger in, and especially if you have a big finger, in fact, you use the tongs, like tweezers, or only they're much larger, to pull the wick out or to insert the wick in. The snuff dishes have to do with the putting of the... putting out the light. Now here's a snuff dish here. Just
here's the board here.
Yeah. To show... Here's a snuffer here. Some of them... That's the principle. It's a cone. Cone-shaped receptacle, and you put it over the flame like that to put it out. And then you take the wick out and trim off the draws. Pull it out enough over the edge and cut it off. Put it back, relight it. Many of these snuff dishes would be on a handle this way. The rod would be horizontal with the thing at a right angle at the end. This one happens to be vertical, the whole thing, because it's designed for a different purpose. But the principle of snuff, or putting the light out, is the same. Because as you put that down, less and less oxygen gets in there, too. The flame is actually smothered. It doesn't get enough oxygen to continue burns. Now, the 39th verse. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. Now, this is interesting. It tells us that the candlestick plus the snuff dishes, the tongs, the lamps on top, all the gold, all these pieces, if you put them on a scale, they'd be the equivalent of one talent of gold.
Which today would have a nominal value of $29.375.
What? Yeah, well, what are you doing? You must be reading in a...
It's good old age, Frank.
Yeah.
I know. Yeah. Value about $29. $29.
When that was written in 1611, yeah, money meant more.
$30 an ounce.
Yeah. Yeah. Now it's up to, well, goodness, it was 35 at one time, and now it's almost double, isn't it? And
how many is the talent? Or weight?
Or talent, it's difficult to say because it isn't even with regard to our weight. I would know how to go about finding out what a talent is, but I don't know. I really don't know. I know the size of what a talent of silver should be. And then if I had to multiply that out by the specific density of the gravity of the silver, then, or the gold, it would be the same principle. You're just doing it direct. You're shortcutting it. You would find out, and I'll do that someday.
Gold is heavier than gold.
Oh, sure. Gold is, it's like lead.
It's much heavier. That's what I was wondering.
It's very heavy, but the talent is very heavy. It'd be very heavy. But now notice, when this thing would be hammered out, it's hammered out. It's not going to be a big, heavy, bulky thing. You see the menorahs that we have today, the modern ones, they're so straight and they're so frigid and cold, they look like seven flattened bars when you look at them today. The menorah you see today is like it's hammered out. It's like flat, precise, sharp-edged branches. Hammered out. And a little tiny tooling done on the outside. But this here is not it. It's got floral work. And the buds are not placed on. The buds are in the stem. In other words, you take this flower. See this flower in this? It's incorrect. The flower actually should be around the body of the branch, like this, with the petals coming out like this, the petals. They're coming out from the main jet, because this gives the suggestion they're pinned on.
Yeah.
But when you have it here, there's only one way you can get it around the stomach or the shaft of the branch, and that is either you slide it over, like a ring or a washer, and weld it, or it's actually hammered out. Well, it's hammered out, of course, in the scripture. Therefore, the work is very delicate, and it would be a much different type of candelabra. It would not be heavy like this. I have an idea what it should look like, and I have seen the drawing, and I'll try to find it to show
solid.
It some night.
If it's solid, it would still be heavy.
It'd still be heavy, but you can make it delicate. Mm. It would be delicately made. In other words, while it's emphasizing discipline, it's not the bludgeoning that's emphasized. It's the skill of the discipline. It's severe, but it's very, very skillfully done. And all the menorahs that we see today are very, very heavy. Take Titus's arch, and you look at that candelabra. Remember it? What is in Titus's arch? Why, it's bulbous. Tremendous. The knops look like grapefruits. I mean, there's no artistry. And that was taken out of King Herod's temple, but that's not the true temple. It was seven branched. That's about the most it is. And the rest of it, when it comes to the detail, this is the modern concept of the menorah, I think is incorrect. The only thing that's correct about the menorah today is that it's seven. That it's a seven-branched stand. But the design would be much more delicate than this other type of work. And infinitely hard to do. Therefore, you'd have to have somebody very skillful. Like it says that he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord when he worked on this, Bezaleel, and Aholiab, I think was the other. I'll try to figure out what this talent is. I've never buckled down to it, but I think I will because of some other reasons, and try to give a rough estimate what I feel a talent is some night. I'll figure it out mathematically.
Do they have it in the dictionary?
They have it in the dictionary, but they vary, and I don't think it's correct because the concept that they have is along a different line. They think from the standpoint of, like we have today, of ordinary weight, troy weight, and so forth, and there's certain scales that are involved with the international weights and measures. And different nations have slight variations in connection with the weight of the metals. But they're taking it from that standpoint, and they're trying to conceive, they're trying to say, what was the equivalent of a pint, a peck, a quart, a bushel in the Old Testament time? And they will take what they conceive of today. And they said, well, that word back there in the Hebrew, the way it's used, it must have been like our quart or our gallon. But it's all these are guesses. These are guesses. They're not the real thing. But this we can come to a little more accurate. This is a little more mathematical because we do have the silver. That's the whole cue.
Frank, do we have any other scriptural evidence showing that the
main shaft would picture Jesus. But I'm thinking of Revelation 1:20, which says...
Yes, we do.
The seven candlesticks which thou sawest on the seven churches.
All right, let's take Zechariah. Is it the sixth chapter? I don't know. It's either six. Right now. That's the branch. But notice, it speaks of the Lord as the branch. Now, when you think of this, which is the branch here? The main one. The central stem. That's the branch. That's one. But there's other clues in there. Now, we're looking at the same chapter. Where it tells about the oil flowing to the candlestick. That's in another chapter, I think. This is one.
Oh, the olive tree.
Yeah, that's one proof. The fourth?
Fourth, yeah.
All right. Now notice, in the early part of the chapter...
Two and three.
Two and three. Notice the candlestick? A candlestick all of gold, verse two, you notice? With a bowl upon the top of it. Now where would this bowl be on the top of this candlestick in Zechariah?
Top of the flat part.
Yes, but it would be on the apex of the central shaft. Here you would have seven branch candlestick, but this one, the central shaft, would shoot up high, way higher than the other six. And that higher one in the center would have a big bowl. And it tells that the oil from the trees did not go to the lamp direct. The pipes from the two trees on either side of this can, the pipes came from one tree to this bowl. And the pipe came from that tree to this bowl and emptied all its oil in the one bowl on the central shaft, which was higher than the others. The chief of 10,000, head and shoulders over the others, Christ. Then from that bowl were seen seven other conduits, not two. There was one and one from each olive tree. Now from the bowl, on the bottom of the bowl, are seven pipes leading out from the bowl, leading to the lamps. And so you have a tube. A tube from the central bowl, and it goes over and it empties into this lamp here, one. And then from this bowl comes another tube and goes into this other bowl, like this. So in effect, it means that all the oil that gets into this candelabra in Zechariah stems from the bowl. He is the supplier, or through Christ. He is the anointed one, and of him we have received the anointing, through Christ, under him as his body. But the oil he got was from God's word and from God himself. It's supplied by the two olive trees, the Old and New Testament. And so it comes through Christ. And so it shows that in connection with the true understanding of Scripture, it's of divine ordination. No matter how we try to study it, if the Lord doesn't want us to have it, doesn't think we're worthy of it, understanding, we'll never be able to do it. Because either our own imagination or something else would interfere, create a blockage, a human blockage, that we wouldn't get the proper supply. So this is beautiful because it harmonizes with Revelation, that the revelation was of God to Jesus, who supplied the seven messengers to the seven churches. And so the seven messengers represent these seven pipes that go to the candlestick, and the candlestick itself with the lamps on it represent the seven divisions of the church down through history in the Gospel Age. Very, very powerful picture, yes.
Oh, wouldn't it be a separate bowl?
It's on the top of it.
It's on the main shaft?
Well, I'd say on the main shaft there, because he is pictured in it. For instance, in Revelation, you have seven separate candlestands. In Revelation, it isn't this way. In Revelation, you have only one table stand, and on top of it, a lamp. And then you go a few more feet. I'm just making it graphic. And you have another separate stem, a single stem platform, and on it's a lamp, like a little table with a lamp. And you have seven of them in the row, and they're not connected at all. In Revelation, there are seven separate stands.
Oh, they're not seven?
No.
I thought they're each seven.
No. It's a single share. Here's one. Seven of them. One, two, three, like this. And he walks in the midst of them, like this. See? He walks in the midst of the seven. And he unites them in his person. They're separate to look at, but he is the caretaker of the church. One like unto the Son of Man, heard about the paps with a golden girdle, and having his hair like white and wool snow and so forth, eyes of flaming fire, and he is the one that's administering to these seven. So he is the central shaft in this picture, pictured as a separate person. And the branches are completely separate, being unified by Jesus in Revelation. In Zechariah, it's the bowl that represents Jesus. And that the Holy Spirit comes through that bowl, which is at the top of the lamp, and so we would put it in the central shaft, although it doesn't spell it out that way. It says it's on the top of it. I connect that bowl with the candlestick. Otherwise, you would have a suspended bowl like this with no wires. See? Which could be. I mean, it's not that difficult. I mean, the earth hangs on nothing, as far as that goes. But the thing is that it would seem to be logical that it would be in the central shaft that this bowl would be at the top of the stand. In Zechariah now, not Revelation. Zechariah, it is a seven-branched candelabra. But the central shaft is elevated. And on top of it is one bowl. And that all the rest is supplied through that one bowl. Therefore, it gives priority to the fact that the central shaft was higher. Both in the tabernacle, in Zechariah, and in Revelation, the primacy is represented by Jesus' own person in Revelation.
That means that it wouldn't necessarily be straight across.
No, now we're coming to
that. So they can hold the lamp.
That's right.
But not straight.
Not necessarily level. I am inclined to believe, but I have no historical evidence thus far to warrant it, that there's only two possibilities. Either that the six branches ended in a parallel row, flat row, with the central shaft a little higher, like you see on Hanukkah, that principle. Or it's on the principle of on the stand. And I'm inclined to think it's that, that's on the stand. Because here you have emphasized the six branches. They are subordinate to the central shaft. They all point upward because when you look at it, your eye automatically goes to the top. Your eye is drawn to it, and that's the way I picture it. It doesn't spell it out here, except it mentions the way it's made.
The flowers and everything would be spaced even similar.
Right. That actually is made more accurate than this in many respects. Except it has no development here, but it could very easily be done. You can imagine, when you look at that, how they could develop that out into the pieces necessary. There are nine pieces of work done on each stem. See?
If you ever harmonized the churches, which branch would represent which church? Speaking of Ephesus, first of all, the first.
Well, there's no way of knowing. For instance, in Revelation, it just says the first, second, and third. Ephesus, yes?
But it might very well be the one closest to the Lord, being she was pure. Purer until iniquity was found.
Yeah, but you see, you have one in each side.
Yeah.
Yes, you would make, if you think of it as seven branches, you would have Ephesus, yes, as the central one then. Right.
But they weren't branches in Revelation. They were separate.
They were each separate, that's right.
So then none would be closer.
No.
Jesus was walking among them.
I don't think it's designed or meant that way, neither in the tabernacle, Zechariah, or Revelation. There's no mention of first, second, third. As soon as it mentions first, second, or third, there's some meaning for that. Why does the Lord say that this is first, second, or third? There's a meaning. Here it doesn't say. It just says seven branches, six of which come out of the main stem. But if you wanted to do something artistically, you know, to create an image or a meaning, you would make Ephesus the center. I mean, if you wanted to do something to advertise, make something graphic. But that would not be scriptural, I don't think, as far as that, from a literal aspect. Now, in studying this, there are lessons in the tabernacle, and the Lord took the time to just give this description. Now, all he could have told us was that there was a seven-branch candlestick made of beaten work, and that's all. But he doesn't. He tells us all this business of knops and flowers and how many and this. Therefore, this is the lesson, that 4 plus 3 is 7, and 6 plus 1 is 7, and 3 plus 3 plus 1 is 7. It's like we teach children the basics. Sure, everybody likes to do calculus and like to do the higher mathematics and all, but you have to start with the groundwork, the 1 and 1 is 2. And so we have in the Bible these basics that are needed, and sometimes we don't even know what the basics are.
I have a question on the candlestick in Zechariah. Is it a seven-branched candlestick?
Yes.
Well, then, if this reservoir of oil on the top is on the main stem, and you still have seven lamps connected to the seven pipes to this bowl, wouldn't there be 8 branches?
No, because the actual shaft on which it went could be designed to show that it's flowing through that tube, flowing through its bottom into the main shaft.
Oh.
In other words, the same type of artistry, if you were to do it visually, and you used copper tubing, I'm just doing something crude. When it comes to the central shaft, immediately at the base of that bowl, you would put the same type of tubing or piping that is on the others to convey the lesson that it's supplying the central shaft as well as the other three on each side. I thought of that too some time back. In fact, that's what you should do to come to an accurate knowledge.
And that would make more sense if the thing wasn't flat, because you can see how the tube would flow down a little bit more. Where here, it'd be very awkward if you imagined a level stand with the bowl on top and all these little punches.
Actually, if you were to make one, the bowl would be supported by all seven pipes. Right?
Like six, wouldn't it?
All seven. But it would be placed over the central shaft. Mm-hmm. So you would get the thought that the central one's the most important because it's centered and above the center. But actually, in designing it and making it, each one, no matter how thin they are, collectively speaking, they would be underneath that one bowl. So there would be that connection. Now, what else?
The tradition wouldn't be authentic then, carried down as to how the candlestick looked to Josephus or anything. They say traditionally this is the way it looked. But
no, because see, much that is found today, they're prone to make it so much older, everything. But this that we're reading is in the tabernacle, not the temple. We're not talking about the temple here, mm-hmm. So that's a separate picture. In the tabernacle arrangement, how it was made there, we have no evidence. There's nothing to indicate at all at that period what it looked like. And of course, when they would read seven cantics, they would make it according to what they thought. But you can tell how inaccurate they are by looking at Titus's art. If you look at that thing and think that that was the true candlestick, well, it would look pretty crude. But the thing is, it was a signification of the humiliation of the Jew in that they took this out of their sacred temple, which was Herod.
Then the original was lost.
The original was lost. Right.
It won't be found?
The ark won't be found. The golden ark will never be found. It doesn't say that it won't be found, the other, so you don't know. I don't know of any scripture one way or the other. There'll be many things found, for instance, Jeremiah's deed to the property, showing that the Jew has a deed by God. All today they think, well, what right does the Jew have? The Arabs have been there for so many centuries, and this one's been there, and the Persians and whatnot, they've been there. So who are they more than anybody else? But when God's deed is found, that'll be a remarkable thing. They had for a very long time Moses, the serpent, on the pole. And they worshipped that in Israel, and finally that had to be taken away from them because they were idolizing that. Another thing that when this is recorded and actually as history as it took place, it would be most remarkable to know what happened to all these things. Just think, I think God has recorded all this so that there'll be none of these mysteries. They'll know just when the ark was taken, what date, what point, what happened to it, what its disposition was, and we'll see history as it was, as it actually happened, whether it's God's history or man's. To go into it any other way, the seven branches, of course, represent the seven branches of the church in the Christian dispensation, seven stages of development.
Say specifically where they had gotten the gold from.
Yes. It tells that when they came out of Egypt, that there were gold earrings of the women. The women gave of their earrings as well as their looking glasses. But these would be of gold and more precious. Rings. And the Egyptians loaned them of their things. And it's interesting too because we are stewards of God's possessions in the present life, right? And so we get material things. We go, we work, and we get wages. We get the same wages as anybody else. It's of the world. But it can be used in sacred service. The material goods and possessions of the present life. While they're of the earth, they can become spiritual in one sense in the way you use them.
There must have been a lot of gold provided because the cherubim were gold too and beaten out. You couldn't have just taken the earrings to do that. Wouldn't seem.
Well, 2 million people, not there weren't 2 million women.
They must have been a lot, whether it was gold from that source. But
if you were to take 600,000 earrings or 100,000 earrings and put them on this table, it would add up.
And we don't know what they look like either. They could have been large or small or
They're more prone to be large because even in some of the humbler towns in the continent, the earrings that poor people used. all their wealth would be represented in an earring or some ornamentation.
Bracelet. Earrings, yeah.
No, there'd be no problem about the amount of gold.
No.
And they gave it very freely. They were glad to do it. In fact, they were so generous that Moses had to stop them. He had to put an order out that it's coming in too fast and forestayed them in their donation. Well, it showed how willing they were, and of course the Lord's signs and power were over them just before that. So they were quite moved at that moment. Any other questions on the candlestick?
May I ask, why
did they use almonds? Well, see, some fruit, there's a lot of profession before the fruit comes forth, but the true Christian is slow to point himself out. The people can see what he's doing, or she's doing. And so the fruit is more prominent than the leaf, in the sense that its development is fast. It's the fastest developing. It's the symbol of spring. The almond is the symbol of spring. Yes?
How was it then that Iris robbed that butter?
Yeah.
That's what standpoint was that almond used there?
Well, of course, one thing, that the first feature was that it was to be miraculous, in that these rods, when they were put in, they had no buds on them or anything. But when they put the rods in the ark overnight, and then the next morning, Aaron's rod was profusely covered with buds and flowers, these almond rods that he had. But almond, generally, the fruit is very prominent in connection with it, more so than anise. It's the symbol of energy. It's the first. And so the church is spoken of as the first fruits. They are spoken of those who first love Christ. See, the human mind, they can always put it off to the kingdom. Well, I'd like to serve the Lord, but I think we'll be nice in the kingdom. And they wait. That isn't the almond characteristic. It doesn't wait. It is itself the first fruit of development. And in Tabernacle Shadows, Pastor Russell has a paragraph on that, about the almond in connection with the budded rod in the signification of the elect church characteristic.
I have been looking too in the last verse and look that I made them after their pattern, which was shown to be in the mount. So and Moses must have had it all in his mind.
Yes, of course, traditionally Moses not only was a great general, but the perfecter of hieroglyphics. Perfector of the Egyptian language. He's accredited with that. The fact that he was shown these shows that how real that vision was that he saw on the mount. God showed him the actual construction. And probably it was done two ways. It's one thing to look at a thing externally. For instance, he could have shown him a model, say, in a vision, but that wouldn't be enough. Because you look at something, you're only looking on the outside, right? How do you know what something's made, whether it's the board or the socket, if you just look at it externally? But there are inside workings that would only be shown schematically, either in a blueprint fashion or a cut fashion, where the Lord would show, you know, like some people, rather than have a drawing of a motor of a car, they'll just cut a slice right through it, so you see every part in its relationship, and you're looking at the three-dimensional aspect of it, so it's like a diagram in itself, and you're seeing a very, but you're given a very intimate view. And so the Lord probably gave him both a visual, external, as it would be all put together, and you also see it in every little part would be taken apart. He would be shown each socket, its size, its dimensions, and so forth. Then when he would come down from the mount, there were these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. Bezalel was the most important one, and he just had him make it. But, of course, he would have to tell Bezalel what to do. Bezalel was filled with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. And so whatever Moses told him, Moses would say, well, you should make it such and such a dimension. He would do it. The other man would do it. But he also had an assistant, Aholiab. So you have Moses, and then you had Bezalel and Aholiab. Those three in order, and that's the order of importance. But, of course, Moses was head and shoulders over them all, because he's the one that God intimately spoke with on the mount.
There is the provision of David that the heart in heaven made with Moses that he was raised up in the Egyptian knowledge, which was the most advanced in those days.
But it intimates in Hebrews that he was filled with all the learning of Egypt, mm-hmm. and that he forsook the throne of Egypt. He could have been Pharaoh, gave that up. In one sense, you could say Moses could represent, say, like God giving the vision to Bezalel, which would be Christ. And Aholiab might be the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament arrangement, that might be the order. Moses told what's-his-name how to make it. And so the Father instructed Jesus, as my Father taught me. That's what Jesus said when he was here. And everything he did according to what the Father had told him. So he would be the one filled with wisdom, all kinds of skill, and Aholiab would be the most prominent individual of that system. So when you see Jesus, because the church was in its infancy, he couldn't speak to them with as much depth as Paul did. So when you look at the New Testament and you see only four Gospels and the book of Revelation, direct from Christ, as it were, relatively speaking, and then you look at the epistles of Paul, why, it's just as much there. So he was used very mightily, the Apostle Paul, but he's not as important. But because of the circumstances that they would... He says, I can't tell you all these things. Jesus said, you're not able to bear it. So I would say, this would be my own judgment, though, in the matter, that Moses here represents God instructing Bezalel Christ, who in turn used most mightily of all the apostles, the Apostle Paul, especially with the tabernacle arrangement. It was the Apostle Paul in Hebrews that wrote about the tabernacle. You read the book of Hebrews, he goes into much more detail than any of the others, far more. And he supplies the cue that Brother Russell had. Brother Russell wrote on the tabernacle, but it was Hebrews 13:13 which said, let us therefore go to him without the camp that we might bear his reproach. And Brother Russell saw that that represented the goat which followed the bullock, and that the bullock therefore had to be Christ, and the goat had to be, let us, the church, go forth unto him, unto Christ, following the bullock. And that's how the key that opened the tabernacle shadows, Pastor Russell. But it was the Apostle Paul. It was his writing that brought that out. Or some might take another line of reasoning, which certainly has an amount of credence to it, that you could say that Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and Pastor Russell, or something like that. See, I'm not as inclined to think that, as much as I appreciate Pastor Russell. I think it's the other way. Any other questions before we close? Oh, it's 9:45. All right, then let us omit the hymn and just have a word of prayer. Sister Joseph, you do that for us, please.
Oh, most gracious Heavenly Father, we would like to come before Thee with thankful hearts and humble hearts to thank Thee for Thy loving kindness that Thou hast brought us together at this table. We thank Thee for the time we have and the opportunity we have to come together, as Thou hast promised us, like two or three are gathered in Thy name that we speak in the midst of them. So we thank Thee for all these opportunities and the blessings. We thank Thee for this day. And ask Thee to forgive us where we have failed, where we have erred and made mistakes. And also remember all the dear ones, wherever they are. All our dear friends in the truth, especially in those that are on the bed of sickness. Bless this house, just open for us to meet here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.